That we are in the second half of Micah's second message to the people of Jerusalem. The last week we looked at the first part where he once again turned to the leaders and the prophets and rebuked them. And he left them with this heavy image in verse 12 where it says, you know, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. Now that you have this image of this destroyed mountain of God, that Micah says, because of what you have done, here is God's judgment as you have chased after other gods and you have claimed to know justice, but in the end have harmed all of God's people. And one of the things that Micah does that we'll look at this morning is we get a reversal of the judgment, that we get the images that we saw last week reversed in what we see and what we read today. And so we'll focus mainly on that this morning. So as we're reading through it, I challenge you to see, you know, how many do you notice as we read through? And when you go, wait a minute, that seems like a reversal of what we read last week or what I remember Micah saying to the people in the previous weeks. So here's the word of the Lord from Micah chapter 4. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. For he will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear God, we come before you this morning, and we are so thankful for your word. We are so thankful that you speak to us, that you offer us wisdom and guidance and correcting and rebuking and training so that we may be fully equipped. And this morning, as we read through this reversal of the more challenging, the destruction, the judgment that we read through last week in Micah, that I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that the words I say would be your words, that if there is anything that I would say that is not from you, that it wouldn't come out, but that we would hear you speak to us. And I thank you and I praise you for how you've been preparing our hearts and our minds throughout this week to hear from you. I pray that you would remove any of the obstacles which might hinder our ability to hear your voice. We love you, Lord. Amen. So one of the things that, as I mentioned before, we read, one of the things we see in this section of Micah is that we get this reversal of almost the curses that we saw last week. And Micah begins with this phrase, in the last days. He says, in the last days, this is going to happen. And so the question that we have naturally would be, well, when are the last days? What is he referring to? Is this when the people of Israel come back after the destruction of Jerusalem in, you know, 70 years? That what is this? And in Scripture, the last days usually refer to two events. They will refer to Christ's coming, and they will refer to the day of judgment. That those are usually the two big events that Scripture means when it says, in the last days. And so we live in this interesting moment where we get the already not yet is the phrase that's always thrown around, that we get the already, that Christ has already initiated these last days, but the full realization of these last days is yet to have happened. And so as we reflect on what the prophet Micah said to the people of Jerusalem, that we find ourselves in a similar situation of needing the hope that this provided for them. I mean, imagine that you're there after hearing verse 12, where it says, Jerusalem is going to be leveled. It's going to be a field. People are going to be able to grow crops in there. That's how destroyed it will be. There's not going to be a pile of rocks or stones upon each other, and people will be able to point and say, well, there's Jerusalem. There's the great ruins of Jerusalem. No, it's going to be a farmer's field that is so void of these stones that they can grow their crop and they can plow it easily. And then we get to the next verse where it says, but in the last days, the mountain of the Lord will be established as the chief among the mountains. What two different images we have. We have one where there's complete destruction and there's a very big lack of a mountain. And we have one where it says, this is going to be the grandest mountain. This will be the chief mountain that people will look at. We get this reversal of hope that the mountain of the Lord, that while Jerusalem was destroyed, that the Lord's kingdom was not destroyed. It says it'll be raised up and the nations will come to it and they will say, let us learn from the God of Jacob. And we continue this reversal where before it was, look at how badly you guys are ruining the name of Jacob. God says in verse 8 of chapter 3, says that I will declare to Jacob his transgressions, that this is what you're supposed to do. Tell Jacob his sins. God is almost distancing himself. And yet we see, even though God had this judgment upon Jerusalem, that God still says, I am the God of Jacob. I still claim you, even though you are with sin. And that the nations will come and they will join, they will enter into this. So instead of Israel being a place where the nations are gathering to destroy Israel and bring judgment upon Israel, the nations are gathering towards Israel to be taught by God. That this teaching is from God himself. It's not from the teaching that we read of in verse 3, where there are the priests and the leaders who are teaching, but they're teaching for a bribe. They're teaching what they want to hear. That we remember that wonderful phrase we heard in the first message of Micah, where he said, if there is a prophet who prophesies that there will be plenty of wine and beer, surely he would be the prophet of this people. And instead, this is, here is the prophet, here is the word of the Lord coming straight from God, and that he is teaching the nations. And we learn in the next verse that he is teaching them the law and the word of God, which is just, as a quick aside, what an interesting thing that we have here in Micah, that usually when we think of, well, what are the things that people want to hear? What are the things that people want to learn? What are the things that are going to get people to come to church? I mean, really, that's why we always have these conversations. We look around, the pews seem a little emptier than we're used to, and we say, what can we do to get people to come to church? And there's this group of people who say, not here, just a general group of people, there's a group of people who say, well, if we teach things that they like, so if we find out what they like and we make it something that they want to hear and we say, look at how you're a good person, look at how celebrated you are, God loves you just the way you are, you don't need to change anything, we are lucky to have you, God is lucky to have you. And we say, you know what, the one thing we shouldn't teach is we shouldn't teach the law and we shouldn't teach sin. Don't tell them they're sinful, just tell them that they're a good person and that they're, you know, a victim of sin. And yet, Micah says that the nations are going to come to the house of the Lord for the sole purpose of learning the law and being taught how to walk in God's ways rather than the ways that they are currently walking. So the nations aren't arriving because God is saying, good for you, patting them on the back. The nations are arriving because they're saying there's something different about this, that I know there's something wrong with me. God says there's something wrong with me. Maybe he can help me. Rather than just saying, no, everything's fine. Just put some powdered sugar on it and you'll be happy. Just an aside. We'll stop there and we'll continue with going through this. So God continues. And so we continue with all these reversals. And so he then goes, instead of these judges that you saw before who were eating the people of Israel in this awful cannibalistic way that we see personified or described in chapter 3, God says, these people won't judge you, I will judge you. You will be judged with perfect righteousness. And that you will see who God is, you will see his law and his judgments, and he goes through this long thing of, there's going to be no more war, there's going to be no more training for war, and in fact, people are going to sit under their vines and under their fig trees, and no one will make them afraid. That this image that Micah gives the people is, you will be taught by God, you will learn his law, you will learn who he is, and then you will be satisfied. That you won't have a desire to go to war to take somebody else's vineyard, you won't have a desire to take their fig tree. You will be satisfied with what God has given you because you know that God has given you himself. And so every man will sit there and say, God is the Lord. He has spoken to me, and I know that I can trust him, that I don't have to, like we saw in chapter 3 with the leaders saying, well, here's what I like, here's what I want, and God didn't give me enough of this, so I'm just going to go and take it. We see that they sit and they are satisfied. And he ends and he says that all the nations may walk in the name of their gods, as Jerusalem had been doing, but we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. That they're following after God rather than money, rather than their stomachs, rather than their desires that we saw in this last week. And the incredible thing about this complete reversal, that God almost addresses everything that he said to the people in chapter 3 is the curse. It's reversed in this first part of chapter 4. The incredible thing is that this is what God is saying even before he's going to judge them, even before he's going to wipe out Jerusalem, even before he's going to lead them into exile. He says, but there's still mercy and grace. There is still hope for you. That my wrath isn't forever. My judgment towards sin is not eternal for those who are my people, that there is mercy and grace. That what an incredible thing. I mean, how many of us, if we had friends or family or children or somebody in our life that was treating us like the people of Israel treated us or treated God, how many of us, when we are angry and we would be as wrathful as that, would we say, but don't worry, I will love you, I will once again be gracious and merciful to you? Or in that moment, are we just seeing red and saying, I'm just going to destroy you and I want your complete and utter destruction, and I will then pick up the pieces and figure out what I might have done wrong a little bit later? And so the challenge that we have this morning from this text, because we can look at this and say, well, what does this have to do with me that I'm, you know, one, I mean, we are the nations. But those of us who aren't Jewish, we are these nations that God promised one day they are going to come to the temple and they are going to say, God, speak to us. That this is partially, this was fulfilled already at Pentecost, that Christ came, he destroys the bonds of sin and death, and he calls for himself a people. And at Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out over the nations, and we have the Gentiles coming to know the Lord, that we are included. We are this part of the nation saying, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. This morning, it probably sounded like, let's get in the car so we can go to church because we're running a little late. But this is us, that we're the ones who are invited here. We stood up this morning and we said, we promise to you, Brantley. We'd promised to Blake and Lucy a few months ago that people promised to you when you stood up, that people said, we will help raise you so that you know the faith. We will help teach you. And you didn't know it at the time, but you at one point were held up here, either silent or screaming, and you promised by your presence, and you couldn't say you didn't want to, but you promised that you would be taught by people. Lord willing, one day that we will have Brantley stand up here, wherever, and say, thank you for how you taught me. Thank you for the lessons you learned. Thank you for what you have done so that I can know who God is. That I learned that he was my heavenly Father. I learned what Christ has done for me. I learned the law. I was taught by my parents. I was taught by Sunday school teachers. I was taught by family and friends and whoever. This is what God says I should do, and this is what God says I shouldn't do. that we are very much included in this in a very active way. And so when we look at this passage, we should remind ourselves the reason that we gather together to praise God is not because we really like church coffee, or we really like seeing our family on the weekends, or we really like singing songs, or whatever it is about church. The reason that we gather is because God is going to teach us, that God is present, and we say, God, I want to learn about who you are because I recognize how great you are and how worthy of praise you are, that I want you to be my God forever and ever. Not just from 10 o'clock to 10 or 11:15, and maybe from 6 to 6:45 on Sundays, but forever and ever, I want you to be my God. I mean, the reason we're taught stuff is because we acknowledge that it's important to learn, that we share things that we say, this is going to be valuable information to you. That most parents, when they start raising their children, my assumption, and maybe, I mean, they're bright people, so they might have already, but my assumption is that Brantley is not going to learn Pythagorean theorem before his parents teach him how to just read basic alphabet letters, or how to walk, or at this point, how to sit up and do all these basic things that we say, these are important things. These are the things that you should learn. These are the things that I want to pass on to you. And maybe we have lessons in our head that we're thinking, that really wasn't important. I don't know why my parents taught me that. I don't know where my teachers taught me that. I've never used that in my life. And my assumption is that we're not going to pass those on to our children. We're going to let a teacher say, you should learn this. This is very important for you. That do we say what God teaches is important? Do we come to God's word? Do we open our Bible and say, God, may you teach me from this because this is important and I need to learn this because either A, I don't know it, or B, I don't know it very well. Or do we come to our Bibles and say, there's probably going to be some funny names in there. There's probably going to be some confusing things, but as long as I get my time in, I'm good. I'm fine. That's really what God wants, right? He just wants to look down and make sure I'm reading his book like a desperate author hoping to have a bestseller. But do we acknowledge the value in what God teaches? Do we acknowledge that we don't have all the answers? Do we acknowledge that we might need help learning how to live a good life? And then do we take the necessary steps to learn about it? Do we ask our parents for help? Do we ask our friends for help? Do we ask our Sunday school teachers or our elders and deacons? I mean, we have it really easy today, because before you had to ask somebody and like let them know you had a question, and today you can just Google it on your phone and no one will know you had no idea about the answer. But do you use those resources? Do you listen to, I mean, there's way too many podcasts in the world to listen to, but there are a plethora of good ones. But do you take time to listen to them? Do you look up questions that you may have? Do you say, God, I want to be taught. I think this is so important that I'm going to make sure I'm being taught more than just on Sundays. I mean, I feel bad for picking on Brantley, but when Brantley is being potty trained, I don't know how well potty training will go if his parents just say, Brantley, on Sundays you have to pee in the potty, but the rest of the week you get a diaper. That's okay. Only Sundays. And we can think about that and say, that's ridiculous. You know, if we met somebody who said, yeah, I'm on a diet. On Sundays, I eat all the health food. But then the rest of the week, I do whatever I want. It's a Sunday-only diet. It's really great. I haven't seen much change, but I promise one day it's going to happen miraculously. You're right. Good work. But how many of us do that with our spiritual lives? That we say, well, as long as I go to church on Sunday, I'm going to be fine. As long as I sat in the pews, as long as I didn't fall asleep during the service, as long as I sang with some gusto the songs, well, then my spiritual life is going to be fine as I gorge myself on junk food the rest of the week. That how many of us go to God each and every day and say, God, teach me your ways so that I can walk in your path. versus going to God and saying, God, let me explain to you my path so that you can get in line. Let me explain to you the way that I want to go, and you'll figure out that I'm right. How many of us are willing to give up that much control of our life because we say, God, what you have to teach is that important? And I mean, the ultimate way that we can show that we know something is that we actually put it into practice. We all showed this morning, probably at some point, that we've been potty trained because we went in the potty. We showed that at some level that we acknowledge that God is important or church is important because we got in our cars and we went to church. But how well do we practice saying, yeah, God, what you have to say is important? That as we said at the beginning, we're in the middle of this last days part, that we have the last days when Christ first came, we'll get it right, and we had Pentecost when his spirit was poured out among the nations so that the nations could come to the house of the Lord. But we still have that second last day that's coming, and we don't know when that last day is. And so the challenge for us this morning is to be honest with ourselves and look at our life. That maybe for some of us, we have sat in church for our entire life and we go to church and we know a few of the answers. We know just enough to get by in Sunday school, but this doesn't really impact our life. That we just go because that's what our parents expected us to do and that's just what a good person is supposed to do. Maybe we go because that's just what people who vote the way we vote, that's what they're supposed to do. That do we actually follow God? Do we actually want him to teach us? Can we actually say this last sentence that Micah says? But I walk in the name of the Lord my God forever and ever. But how many of us can say that this morning? And that how many of us live it as we go through the week? And so as we sit here this morning and we remind ourselves of the promises that we made to Brantley, that may we remind ourselves of the promises that the water of baptism signifies. I mean, the water doesn't save, it's just tap water. Those of you who saw me get it this morning, we had a very holy, clear picture. It's somewhere on one of those counters. I think it had a crack in it. And we poured in water that was a little bit warmer than normal so that hopefully it wasn't too cold when we got to the baptism section. And, I mean, I wouldn't recommend drinking it because I don't know what's in that bowl, but you could probably drink it afterwards and it'd be fine. It's not going to burn. It's not going to catch fire. It's water. That the power is that God promises that he is going to do this. That those who turn to him in faith, that they will receive mercy and grace and that they will be able to gather together and hear God speak to them as their heavenly Father. So, I mean, even being just baptized, that doesn't save us. That just gives us a free bath. That's the promises of what the Holy Spirit does. And so as we think about that, may we think about the promises God has made to us. May we think about the ways that God has shown us his mercy and grace, just as he showed the people of Jerusalem. And maybe for some of us, that's where we have to put down our swords and our spears as we fight against God and we put them down and we say, no, God, you will be the God of my life. It's not going to be me anymore. That I've been fighting you for a really long time and now I'm going to give in and say, you are God and you alone. Because judgment day is real. And we've seen how great the wrath of God is towards sin and we've seen how great his mercy is towards those who he calls his own, that may we continue to be taught by him and follow after him as his children. Let us pray. Dear God, we come before you this morning, and we are so thankful that you are a God who still gives mercy and grace, even when there is judgment and wrath to be poured out. We think of even Adam and Eve in the garden, that even in that moment of disobedience, you showed them mercy and grace, and you promised a savior when you could have just started over. But how amazing that is. How amazing it is that these promises that you will be with your people, that you will wash away our sins because of what Christ has done. No matter how ugly the stain is from our sin, no matter how awful the foul odor of sin is wafting off of us, that you still show us mercy and grace, that the worst sinner can turn to you and find forgiveness. That what an incredible promise that is. That you promise to lead us and to guide us and to never forsake us. And so may your Holy Spirit this week stir in us a passion to learn more about who you are. May we see the empty things in our lives for the things that they truly are. And may we have more moments where we turn to you. May we learn from you, where we grow more and more to becoming the men and women that you have called us to be. And may we pass on what you have taught us about who you are to those around us, just as we have promised to at these baptisms. We love you, Lord. Amen.